How do you solve a problem like Maria? I found Maria in front of our house one afternoon while we were serving in Germany as missionaries. Actually, Maria found me. We already knew her by appearance. Everyone in town did. She walked in hunchback manner, two canes, slowly. She'd work her way down the length of our street in about 45 minutes on a good day. In America, Maria would probably have been homeless. In Germany, the government gave her an apartment and saw to it that she always had a wad of fresh 50s. This seemed compassionate, but what she really needed was someone to live with her, to care for her, and that's exactly what she didn't have. She'd been married once, if her stories could be believed, but her husband had died, along with her parents. An infant child had been given up for adoption. We invited her in, of course. She spent the afternoon smoking cigarettes on our balcony. And after that first taste of Christian love, she began calling more frequently, virtually every day. She had nothing to do, really, except visit people. And she would often use our apartment as a kind of crash pad while she tracked down other acquaintances on her cell phone. On these occasions, we tried to share with her what we knew of the love of Christ, believing as we did that Maria had been brought into our lives for a purpose. But these spiritual turns in the conversation produced a litany of distractions. A crisis with the cell phone, a sudden medical condition, or just a blank stare. In one of her more transparent moments, she simply said, "Ich bin ausgetreten," meaning "I've deregistered from the state church." Maria would need to be shown the gospel in deed, even while she heard the gospel in word. As time went by, Maria's crises were becoming more urgent and more frequent. She'd call us whenever she wanted to go anywhere, whenever she got herself stranded, whenever she ran out of groceries. We weren't exactly fools. We put her on a schedule. But for the administration required in loving Maria, we really needed a full-time secretary. Summer ministry at the Bible school, our official ministry site, brought new demands. I could easily have put in 18 hours a day at work. Summer also brought new challenges with Maria. The heat messed with that cocktail of medication she took. This in turn affected her mind. She grew more and more unreasonable. We grew more and more tired. Our official ministry suffered. Our family suffered. In the fall, we'd served 2 years without any official break. We were eligible for a 3-month home ministry in America. We decided to take this time just to get under the hood of our family, to talk about some growing issues, not the least of which was how to solve this problem like Maria. Well, last week we began a 3-week mini-series on the book of Acts. And we described this book as a kind of tapestry filled with multiple and complex and synchronizing themes, but having one central red thread, one main idea that worked its way through the length of the book. That idea is the increase of the witnessing church. And our plan and purpose during this time is to examine three passages in Acts that show the early witnessing church in action, and then to test ourselves both as a church and as individuals to see how we might similarly increase our witness for Christ. We talked along the way about what a witness is. In the beginning, a witness, an apostolic witness, was one who was an eyewitness to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. But as the gospel grew beyond the original eyewitnesses, later believers became witnesses to the transforming power of the cross within them. We decided that to witness is to proclaim the good news of the risen Christ through word, undergirded by deed, for the purpose of seeing others trust Christ. The story of the book of Acts really begins back in Luke. Luke 24, verse 48, Jesus is talking to the disciples, now the apostles, after his resurrection, and Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." But the disciples aren't simply to head headlong for the remotest part of the earth. They're to wait. Remember, Luke tells us not what to do, but how it's going to be done as well. They're to wait for the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is the key verse of the book of Acts and worth looking at if you have your Bible in front of you, Jesus gives them further instructions. In fact, he tells them the end of the story and how the story will be accomplished. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so Jesus ascends to be with the Father. After a short while, the Spirit comes. Peter stands up and in word provides explanation of what is happening, and 3,000 believed and are baptized. And then at the end of chapter 2, Luke gives us a summary of what is going on in the early church. He explains that these early Christians devoted themselves to four practices: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship with one another, the breaking of bread, which we described as a kind of service, and the prayers. Together, these practices equaled care for one another, care that undergird the witness of the word. The watching world heard the word, saw the deeds, and more of them believed. And then we had our big idea last week, and we said, if you remember, we increase our witness when we care for one another. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, it seems that nothing can stop the witness of the word. True, there's the business with Ananias and Sapphira. There is persecution of Peter and John. But at each time, at each turn of events, the witnessing church prevails and the word continues to go out. Until we come to chapter 6. And here we meet a challenge to the witnessing word, witnessing church, excuse me. It's a new kind of challenge. If you'll follow along, I'll read for us. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." In these verses, we see that the witness of the witnessing church continues when the apostles remember their calling, think word, and appoint capable men to meet the physical needs of the community, think deed. Like we did last week, we could shorten it and put it in the first person. Let's say we increase our witness for Christ when we share the work. In verse 1, number 1, Roman numeral 1 in your handout if you're following along, the witnessing church faces a challenge to its witness. And here we see the Hellenistic Jews grumbling when their widows are repeatedly overlooked in the distribution of food. Let's talk a little bit about this problem. First of all, we know that this was a significant problem. Shortly after this, James, the brother of our Lord, would write in his epistle that true religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. They can't escape this problem. This is really the driving force of their hearts. They want to care for these people. But this challenge presented an administrative difficulty. The original says, in these days when the disciples were increasing, the opening words of these verses. Let's think about how many of them there were here. We learn in chapter 2 that 3,000 people trusted Christ when Peter preached his first sermon. That's a big come to Jesus meeting for any church. 3,000 in one day? And then in chapter 4, we learn that the number had grown to 5,000. In chapter 5, we get this verse, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So you have 5,000 plus people here. I've been in churches of 4,000 and 5,000 people, but often these churches are a century old. If you grow that big slowly, you can organize things to care for everyone. But here in a short period of time, maybe just a few months, they now have 5,000 people to care for. The widows were repeatedly being overlooked. The verb has this idea of something that is going on again and again. It's not just one day that these widows were overlooked. This was a chronic problem that was going on again and again, and it needed to be dealt with. Everett Harrison, the commentator, speculates on good grounds about what might have been taking place here. Within Judaism, these widows would have been eligible for temple alms. Think of the widow's mite and the widow who gave that mite. Very likely she had received that mite from the temple. And if you were a widow within Judaism, you could go to the temple and you would receive a little bit of money, your food, some clothing. And so the widows were accustomed to being cared for within the temple. But as the church grew and as the church began to pull away from Judaism, suddenly these widows were the responsibility of the church, and they needed an answer for this administrative difficulty. This challenge also emphasized racial divisions. Your Bibles, if you have different translations, say all sorts of different things. The Hebrews or the Greeks or the Hellenistic Jews or the Hebraic Jews. What was going on here is that there were homeland Jews, people like Jesus and the 12 disciples and most of the people we've met up until this point in the New Testament. And these were Jews who spoke Aramaic in their day-to-day lives and who read the scriptures in the original Hebrew. And they would have considered themselves the real deal within Judaism. But the greater Mediterranean world was Greek. And if you remember at Pentecost, the city was filled with Jews from all over the world. These were Greek-speaking people, and many of them trusted Christ. And they spoke Greek, and they read the Septuagint, the Old Testament in translation. And there was an ethnic difficulty here, one that would need to be addressed, and one that we will see developing more and more as we go on in the book of Acts, the beginning of the solution was here in chapter 6. But most importantly, this challenge threatened the witness of the church. As long as the apostles were tied up in dealing with money and in dealing with these deeds, the word wouldn't be preached. And remember, the word is always primary. The deed is necessary, but secondary. It undergirds the word. And now we see, as it were, the cart before the horse with the apostles. Can you imagine what Faith Bible Church would be like if Pastor Steve did absolutely all the work here? If every time the phone rang, Steve had to answer it. If he made all the coffee. If Steve shoveled all the snow. I've seen Steve doing all of these things. He's an amazing worker. But if he did it all by himself, without any staff, without any help from any of you, the word, the ministry of the word at this church would disappear as we know it. Verses 2 through 4, the witnessing church remembers its mandate. And here the apostles remember their mandate and give instructions for the appointing of the seven. The 12 will appoint the seven. What they're saying here is that the word needs to take priority over the deed. It's not appropriate, they say, for us to spend our time or to give up the word in order to wait tables. The NAS says it's not desirable. The NIV, the English Standard Version, and the NET Bibles just say it's not right. Not right for us to spend our time in this way. Waiting tables, what's going on here? We shouldn't imagine this to be a restaurant. They didn't come out with towels on their arms. Hi, I'm Bartholomew, I'm your waiter. That's not what was going on here. Luke uses this term waiting tables elsewhere in Luke chapter 19 to refer to banks. We're not to become bankers. We're not to get caught up in balance sheets. The New Living Translation I like says, "We apostles should spend our time preaching and teaching the word of God, not administering a food program." And that's exactly right. Notice also that the seven should be appointed out from among the disciples. The apostles aren't going to do all this for them. The apostles go to the congregation and they say, "You have a problem. All right, fix this problem." The apostles appointed or gave authority to the congregation to appoint the seven. These men were to have certain qualities. There are ethical qualities that they are to have. They are to be men of good reputation, or as the original says, men bearing witness to themselves. There are to be spiritual qualities. They are to be full of the Spirit, guided and led by the Spirit of God. There are practical qualities. They're to be full of wisdom. Simply put, they're to know how to make good decisions. And then the apostles will be free to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And there's an indication here that these things take time. Remember, the apostles are working without the benefit of the New Testament. They need time to seek the Lord for the direction of the new church. We see here in this passage probably the chief difference between a church and a club. The YMCA is a great club. The Optimist Club, great club. There's room for these kinds of groups. Nothing bad about building into kids in your neighborhood. But the word isn't preached there. It's not the church. And it's as though the apostles realized that they were on the long, slippery slope to a jacuzzi and a joining fee. And they said, enough. The word must be primary. Often when we on staff here talk about opportunities in the community, you'll hear one of us ask the question, well, how will this deed undergird the word? So many words. How will this give us an opportunity to share the good news of Christ? And this is one of the main criteria by which we make decisions about how to involve ourselves in the community. Maybe it just gives us the opportunity to meet people. And that's okay. But the word has to be there. We're the church and not a club. Verses 5 and 6. The witnessing church undergirds the word with deed. And here we see the 12, the apostles, laying their hands on the 7 after they have been chosen. But first the congregation chooses the 7. Let your eyes run down that list again. Notice that they're all Greeks, or all Greek names at least. Interesting, huh? They said, we have a problem here with the Hellenistic or Greek widows. Let's appoint some Hellenistic or Greek men to care for the widows. The most interesting of them was Nicholas, a Gentile convert from Antioch. Not even a Jew by birth. He was a convert to Judaism. And he was from Antioch, the city where we're going next week, the place that will soon be the center of gravity for the new church. So the apostles commission the 7, and the deed ministers are to operate underneath the word ministers. They're to spend their time supporting and undergirding the word by their deeds. Howard Hendricks is a living legend at Dallas Seminary. Maybe you've heard of his name before. He has spent the better part of a century serving as a Paul-like mentor for generations of young seminarians. He's known best on campus probably for his Introduction to Bible Study Methods course. It's a class that he has taught about 160 times, if I remember, though he doesn't teach it anymore. While he was teaching this class, he told a story about a student who took his class in the late 60s. This student was named Don. And while the rest of the students were taking traditional notes of the lecture, Don was drawing pictures. Only these weren't just doodles. This was art. And it wasn't just art. This was visual note-taking. Don would sit there with a big piece of paper, and he would draw a collage during the lecture. It was filled with all sorts of images mixed together. It's like something your mind does in REM sleep mode, except Don was very much awake. And he could look at that picture, Don could, years later, and remember exactly what was being said while he drew that picture. Well, Prof. Hendricks knew that he had someone very special here, and one day they were discussing creative ways to illustrate the word, and Prof. Hendricks looked right at Don, and he said, "You ought to spend your life doing something like this." And he was right. In time, Don became the director of the Audiovisual Center at that school. Spent the next 35 years helping teachers and Bible professors and pastors illustrate the word and teach the word better. Don is my father, and he's been doing that job a year longer than I've been alive. And this week when I called him to ask permission to tell the story, he said, "You know what? I've come to believe that my gift is not one of teaching, preaching, or evangelism, but my gift is a gift of service. And yet the word, the teaching of the word, is very much at the center of his ministry and the way he has spent his life." I've seen some deeds that support the word here at this church, at Faith Bible Church, during my short time here. A few months ago, one of you, I won't tell you who he is because his work was done in secret, so I don't want to blow his cover. Someone came to me and he said, "You know these lecterns in the adult ed classroom, the two rooms? They're falling apart. Can't use them anymore. Let me build something for you." Great. I forgot all about it. And then here about a month ago, these two beautiful lecterns turned up. They were light. They had wheels. You could move them around. forgot to mention, he had asked me, what do you need in a lectern? I said, well, you need surface space. You know, unlike preaching, you need a place to lay your stuff out. And he thought of that. He engineered the thing just right. It was small, so it was easy to move around. But then it had these hinges, and you could flip this desk out like this. It had wings that would come out. Really cool. Poor Pastor Chris, we forgot to tell him about the engineering feature, and the first time he taught, he was balanced on the top of this thing. And then we showed him, look, Chris, no, you don't understand, and we flipped it out, and he was amazed. Yeah. See, this is an act of service, a deed done to support the Word. One more thing we shouldn't miss before we leave chapters, or verses 5 and 6. Do you know who these people are? The first two in this list, Stephen and Philip. These were not guys who just found a little niche ministry where they didn't have to say anything and kind of spent their lives sort of supporting the apostles. No. Who was Stephen? He was one of the most powerful preachers in the early church. In a couple of chapters, he'll be stoned. He'll be martyred for his faith because he wouldn't quit preaching. Philip is known as the evangelist. He was the guy who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the guy came to Christ, and the gospel spread down into Africa. See, these were powerful word and deed ministers together. They understood the place of the word, even as they served as deed ministers. Verse 7, the witnessing church, having dealt with the challenge, continues its witness. Here we see the witness of the word continuing, with many in Jerusalem responding. I like the way that Luke writes this. The word of God kept on spreading. It's though the word of God were a person with a will. The word of God is continuing to spread here. The disciples were multiplied. Harrison again speculates, again on good grounds, that the population of Jerusalem was somewhere between 25 to 30,000 at this time. So we've got more than 5,000 believers. A fifth of the population has now come to Christ. We're told that a great many priests became obedient to the word. The original says a great crowd of priests. These would have been lay priests. The historian Josephus tells us that at this time there were somewhere around 20,000 lay priests spread throughout the land. When we think of priests, we usually think of Annas and Caiaphas, the Sadducee and high priests who were at Jesus' trial. This is not these guys. These were the lay priests. They were kind of like country doctors or solo pastors. And if you had a skin disease and you were unclean and you needed to be declared clean, you would go to one of these guys and have them look at you. And then once a year for 2 weeks, they would go up to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. The best example is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And these guys began to come to the Lord. Verse 7 is another one of Luke's summary statements. Remember what Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, that they were to bear witness to him in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all the way to the remotest part of the earth. They have now borne witness to him in Jerusalem. That part of the story is coming to a close. But persecution is on the way, and it will be this persecution that drives them out to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the end of the earth. And we learn here that we increase our witness for Christ when we share the work. But whatever became of Maria? At our return from home ministry, we knew what we had to do. We'd been meeting with a group of Christian young people every Thursday night. The group included my colleagues, Stefan and Andy, Andy's American wife, Amy, Anita, our secretary from the Bible College, and Anita's roommate, Katarina. We'd eat, pray, spend a few minutes in the Word. It was a comfortable group. But the time to expand our witness had come. We invited Maria. Maria changed things. It wasn't so cozy anymore. She'd interrupt our discussions in the scriptures with her rundown of the local bus schedule. This was Maria's contribution, and we'd wait patiently until she'd finished. But something bigger was going on here. Our little fellowship was being given a cause. As time went by, the group rallied around Maria. We took turns driving her to necessary appointments. We showed tough love. On sunny days, Maria needed to walk. She needed the exercise. We'd confer with one another to find just the right way to love Maria, to show her God's love in deed, even while she heard the gospel in word. One day, Maria brought a friend, a woman named Louisa. Louisa had a teenage daughter named Emma, with whom we also began to meet. Even our complicated neighbor, Frau Elfeld, with whom we were never on a first-name basis, became attracted by our group and came on occasion with her live-in boyfriend. It seems that as we cared for each other, our witness was increasing. I wish I could say that Maria trusted Christ. I can't. But I can say that this sharing of the work liberated our family. The official ministry at the Bible school went forward. Our little fellowship continued to grow. Maria became the cause that united us, the object of our witness that made the invisible reality of who we were in Christ visible. We increase our witness for Christ when we share the work. May God bless you this week as His Spirit takes these words from His Word and brings them back to your memory.